Please remain standing and turn to John chapter 21. John chapter 21, we've been looking at the events after the resurrection, looking at all four of the Gospels, and we're about to the end of that, but we need to go through the seemingly added-on chapter of John chapter 1 in the book of John, after seeing Jesus appear to the disciples and then to Thomas the last two Sundays in John chapter 20. Now we see after these things in John chapter 21, we see a meeting by the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Tiberias is the Sea of Galilee. Please hear the word of God as I read from John chapter 21, verse 1 to verse 14. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, which would be James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And they said to him, "We are going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he'd removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, about 200 cubits or 100 yards, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it in bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." And Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. And Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread, and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is the word of God, and may God by his Spirit teach us and convict us according to his will this morning. You may be seated. As I said, we've been going through a series of sermons looking at the events on and following the resurrection. And we've seen six specific things over the past 6 weeks or so. We saw in Matthew the unique explanation or showing of the evidence and the trustworthiness of the resurrection, that the Jewish leaders and the Roman leaders could not keep it from happening, in vain the stone and the watch and the seal. Then we saw in John chapter 20 the nature and first fruits of the resurrection, as John and Peter looked into an empty tomb and seeing the grave clothes and handkerchief there in such a way that would imply that how Jesus had risen as the first fruits from the resurrection in a glorified body. And then further in verses 11 through 18 in John chapter 20, we saw that there are new relationships that arise from this resurrection of Christ. There's now new relationships to a father and to a son and to brethren. Now there's a spiritual adoption into God's family after the resurrection of Christ, with we see Jesus appearing to Mary at that time. Then we look to Luke chapter 24 on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus appears to the two disciples, and we see the centrality of scriptures and the centrality of Christ in the scriptures. Christ could have revealed himself, said, "Here I am," but he revealed himself in the Word of God first before letting them know who he was. Then we went back to John chapter 20. We saw Jesus' appearance as a first appearance to the disciples. There are only 10 there because Thomas wasn't there. But Jesus reveals that he comes with peace, both subjective and objective peace, and the Spirit of God, and he sends them with the keys of the kingdom with that gospel of peace. And then we saw last time in John chapter 20, in verses 24 through 31, when Jesus now appears to Thomas, the second Sunday, we find out that Jesus is indeed alive, and he is Lord and God through Thomas's profession, and he gives life to all who would believe in him. In fact, he is the life, and he came to give life to all who would believe. That's a lot, but now we get to chapter 21 in John, which we've just read the first part of. And if you remember anything about John chapter 20 and how it ended, you might think, why would there be another chapter? Chapter 20 ended perfectly. There's a summary of the purpose of John's gospel. I write these things, know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in him there's life to those who would believe. So he restates the purpose, and he calls all those readers to see this testimony, to believe in the Son of God for life. Why would there be anything else to be tacked on to the end? Well, I think there's at least four reasons, and we'll look at these four reasons this week and the next time we come back to John chapter 21. This week, I think we will see this. Two main reasons of looking at what we just saw with the disciples going fishing and Jesus appearing to them. In John chapter 21, we see a display how the risen Christ is somewhat different than before he was put to death and rose. We'll display how the risen Christ still provides for his church. He has not left her alone. He still provides for her personally, and he still shepherds her. And that his marvelous power and tender love have not diminished in any way whatsoever after all of these events. And it still holds true today. We'll also see in John chapter 21, it's a reminder to the disciples and to us. I think there's an example for us as well. The disciples were not merely to be fishers, but they were to be fishers of men. And they're not merely to be fishers of men, but to be shepherds of men also. And we'll see that even more so next time when Jesus restores Peter. And all of this is only by Christ's grace and power. We can do nothing without him. We can do all things through him. And we're called to serve him as fishers of men and servants of Christ and his kingdom. The second half of the chapter, which we'll look at a later date, emphasizes to the church that Peter was indeed fully reinstated. You might remember Peter denied Christ. He might have thought that maybe he was not worthy, and it was necessary to say, no, Peter was reinstated. We'll see that next time. We also see a clarification of God's sovereignty in the death of Peter and John. There may have been some kind of confusion about what was going to happen with Peter and his death, and was John going to die or not? Well, that's for another time, but we see these things cleaned up at the latter half of chapter 21. But when we look at the first 14 verses today, I want us to see that how the risen Christ still provides for his church and shepherds her, and that his marvelous power and tender love is not diminished in any way, and it still holds true for us today. But also there's a reminder for Jesus' disciples that they must not merely be fishers, but fishers of men and shepherds of men, and they can only do so by the grace and power of Christ. If you look in your bulletin, there's a very simple outline to look through these 14 verses. We'll first see that the disciples are nothing without Jesus in the first three verses, but then we'll see that Jesus provides and Jesus serves, that Jesus provides and Jesus serves. So first, we will look at verses 1 through 3. And although the disciples don't realize it, Jesus is behind the scenes, so to speak. He's actually on the shore directing things so that, yes, nothing will be accomplished without him, but all things will be provided through him. And let's look at verses 1 through 3 to see how we get here. What's the context in particular? In verse 1, after these things, when John says after these things, he's not saying immediately after, but he's saying sometime after, but it's indefinite when he uses this phrase. So after all that we saw in chapter 20, we're not sure how long it was, but after these things, seems to be not on a Sunday again, it's in the middle of the week. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, which is the Sea of Galilee. And in this way, he showed himself. And it's interesting, in verse 1 and verse 14, you have bookends to say, he showed himself in this way. And that word for showed himself means he manifested. It doesn't just mean he just showed up. There he is. He manifested himself. He made himself known by his appearance, by his actions, and by his words. And both verse 1 and verse 14 say that same thing. This is significant, how he's displaying himself as he is and how he needs to be known by his disciples. It reminds us of Acts chapter 1, verse 3, where Luke there writes, the disciples, where Jesus presented himself to his disciples alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. This was part of that. And it's interesting, this appearance here, it's the third time that he showed himself to the disciples that's recorded in the scriptures. It's recorded in John's gospel in particular. This is the seventh of the possibly up to 12 appearances that the scriptures record Jesus making. William Hendrickson counts 12. You could maybe compress them into 10, depending on whether these were different times, but then according to the Gospels, they were compressed or they're separate. It's hard to tell. But we saw, even in the book of John, we saw he appeared first to Mary Magdalene at the tomb. He appeared to the women then shortly after there. Then he appeared to Cleopas and his companion on the road to Emmaus. Someplace in there, Luke says that he appeared to Peter. We don't have that recorded, but we know it happened. And then we saw in the book of John that he appeared to the disciples before Thomas was there, and he appeared to the disciples with Thomas, and particularly dealing with Thomas. And so his first six appearances were in Jerusalem or around Jerusalem. But then what happens is be that the disciples obediently gather in Galilee. You might remember, Jesus said, go to Galilee, and I will meet you there. And so there's some sort of obedience by the apostles, by the disciples now being at the Sea of Galilee, even though they're fishing. And so the seventh appearance is what we've just read. The seventh appearance of Christ recorded in scriptures is the seven disciples at the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee. It's interesting, we saw last week that John likes the number seven. There's seven discourses, seven I am, seven signs, and it's interesting, it's nothing mystical about it, but the seventh appearance is now with the seven disciples, at least that we know of, at the Sea of Galilee. Who were these seven disciples? Well, if you look at verse 2 of John chapter 21, Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, he was the one who was doubting last time, but yet he was devoted and despondent at the same time. Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, he was also somewhat of a doubter. He was the one when he was first being introduced to Jesus back in John chapter 1. He says, what good can come out of Nazareth? This can't be of anything. But here he is. The sons of Zebedee would be James and John. And we saw James and John, the sons of Zebedee, back in chapter 1 of John as well. And two others of the disciples were together, it says in verse 2. And we don't know who the two others are. If we had to guess, we would probably assume that these two others would be Philip, which would be Nathanael's brother, because they were together in the beginning, and Andrew, which would be Peter's brother. But we don't know. It's not told to us. So there's seven accounted for. Were there others? We're not sure, but we're told that there are seven here. In a sense, I think what you have here is a picture of the church assembled, the church gathered. You have the representatives of the church, the disciples here, the foundation of the church, and they're gathering together here at the Sea of Galilee as Christ had asked them to do. Gathered as a body that's still confused. We're not quite sure why they're deciding to go fishing. But there's some kind of a conscious identity that this is a unique body of believers who are following Christ, who are set apart. They had scattered, but now they're back together in Galilee, and they're gathered because Christ was doing the gathering. He told them to do so. I think we see a sense of community with a need for one another during the week. This is not a Sunday. You think of all that these believers had gone through. 3 years of following Christ, and all these things that they've gone through in the past week. And even after these things, there should be a lot more confidence, but there still would be some confusion about what's going on. And now what do we do? We're told to go to Galilee. So they're gathering together, represented by different personalities, different gifts and abilities, all of them imperfect, all of them in need of help, and really all of them in need of one another. They need each other. They need to bear with one another, especially during this time of difficulty. You have Peter, the denier. He still has to be hurting from some of that. Thomas, the doubter, but yet he was devoted and despondent. We saw that last week. Nathaniel as well. Peter was a man of action. He often acted before he thought. You have John, who is a man of thought. He usually always thought before he acted, if he did act. But they all work together well, and they need each other. We need all of these gifts and abilities and personalities to make this work. And we see them gathered together at Galilee, maybe not knowing what to do. So then you get to verse 3. And Peter says, "I am going fishing." Literally, "I'm off to fish." And of course, the rest of them respond. They say, "We're going with you also." It's usually, well, I don't know if it's good. It's usually easy to follow Peter to go fishing. And the question would be, was this disobedience? Should they have been going fishing? Was this restlessness? They didn't know what else to do. So let's do what we used to do. We're fishermen. And we'll see here pretty shortly that this is what this group of disciples would be doing beforehand anyway, that they were largely fishermen. Did they need some income? Did they need some food? Were they hungry? We don't know for sure why Peter decided to go fishing. But I think we could easily see that there'd be some indecisiveness and confusion about what they were supposed to do next. Peter in particular may have great doubts of his own worthiness due to his denial of Christ. And so what am I supposed to do at this point in time? It's pretty easy to go back to what you're used to doing. I don't think they were going back to their former way of life. I don't think it was one of those things, well, Jesus is gone, so we'll just do what we used to do and act like nothing happened. I don't think that's it at all. In fact, the fishing seems almost like a spontaneous thing, like there's no plan. It represents a people who have no settled aim without a real purpose. And so I'm off to fish. I'll go with you. And so they go off to fish. It's interesting that even with all of this, it's clear that we'll find out that this is all due to the decree of God and the direction of Christ, because there are great points that are going to be made in this encounter with Jesus at the sea. But it is hard not to see some sense of disobedience, at least in the form of apathy or timidity. Remember the last thing that John recorded was said to the disciples? "I come with peace. Here's the Spirit. I send you. You have power to forgive." And he tells Thomas with the others there, "Blessed are you because you believe and you've seen, but more blessed is the one who believes and has not seen." And implied then is, you need to go tell them. They cannot know unless they hear the gospel from messengers sent. And so there's some sense where these disciples, they had kingdom work to do, but yet they're going fishing. So in verse 3, the rest go with Peter. But look what happens. They went out, and they got into the boat. And the way John writes this, it's very clear. He's emphasizing a frustration. And that night, they caught nothing. There's an emphasis in how this is written in the original. It's saying, it was a long night trek out in the boat. These are seasoned fishermen, but they caught nothing. And the stage is being set for the shepherd to teach them a lesson that they must depend on him and live for him for fruit to be known. And in John chapter 15, before the cross, Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing. A branch by itself cannot produce fruit. You must abide in me." And regardless what the reasons are, this is a lesson that is learned from this encounter with Christ. And what goes on in John chapter 21 might remind you, if you're familiar with it, with Luke chapter 5. You might turn to Luke chapter 5 because I think this is important. I think what is about to happen here is a reenactment, if you will, of something that Jesus did back in Luke chapter 5 at the beginning of the ministry. In Luke chapter 5, we have Peter and Andrew and James and John, at least, here. So largely the same people doing the same thing. In Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 1, we're at the Sea of Galilee, because they were Galileans and they were fishermen, so that kind of happens that way. They're at the Sea of Galilee. And in Luke chapter 5, they've been fishing all night. Night is the best time to fish. That's not necessarily out of the question, but it means they've been going all night. But they'd caught no fish, it says in Luke chapter 5, just like in John chapter 21. And the context is Jesus is teaching the multitudes from the boat. That's what you would do. You'd have the multitude on the shore. Jesus would be in the boat, be like giving a podium, and he'd be teaching the multitudes. And it says when he was done teaching, remember the disciples had fished all night and caught nothing? He asked Peter, why don't you launch the boat out to the deep and set out the nets and see what you find? So let's look at Luke chapter 5. I'll start with verse 4. It says, when Jesus had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. Remember, this is after a whole night of catching nothing. And Simon answered and said to him in verse 5 of Luke 5, Master, there's some submission here, this is good. We have toiled all night and we've caught nothing. Just like in John chapter 21, they had fished all night, but they'd caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down your net. There's something commendable about that. A seasoned fisherman being told, yeah, you've been fishing all, but just go out again and put out the net one more time, which seems like a silly thing to say. But at least Peter is saying, Master, this is your word, so I'll do so. So in verse 6, and when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. You might recall in John chapter 21, it's mentioned that so many fish, but yet the nets weren't breaking. There's correlation between these two events. And then in verse 8, look at Peter's reaction. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. It's one of those glimpses where a sinful man sees the holiness, the deity of Christ, and there's no other response than, I am not worthy. You think of Isaiah and Isaiah chapter 6. But the response should not be, depart from me. The response should be, receive me. We don't want to hear from Christ, depart from me, I never knew you. But don't tell the Lord to depart. The response should have been from Peter to plead with Jesus for forgiveness and grace. Christ came and condescended to men that he might save sinners from their sin. And Christ bids them to come, not to depart. And so if you're outside of Christ as well, if you see the holiness and the grace and the power of Christ, don't flee. Come before him in repentance and faith and come and eat and dine with him. In verse 9 of Luke 5, for he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. Do you see the mercy of Christ? The compassionate, gracious Savior. Peter is convicted. They're astonished, but he says, don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. I have something even greater for you than what I've done with the fish. From now on, you will catch men. So when they had brought their boats to land, they forsook all and they followed him. And so this wonderful event, this wonderful display of Jesus' sovereign power and provision was a wonderful display. It was both before and after. Why did not the fish get caught all day? Well, Christ is sovereign. Why did the fish get caught when he said, now go back out and do it? Well, it's because Christ is sovereign. We see Jesus' shepherding care and his encouragement to his disciples. Do you see what I've done here? I have greater things for you. Follow me and you will not just catch fish, but you will be fishers of men. You caught these fish by your efforts, but it was by my power. You were a means to do it, but it was by the power of Christ that anything was caught. It's the same thing to catch men. It's by his power as well, but you must be obedient and forsake all and follow him. So I think this event in Luke chapter 5 had to be a powerful and memorable lesson to the disciples. And its similarity to what happens in John chapter 21 has to be clear. And when these things are unfolding, at some point it has to click into their minds. We've seen this before. And they remember the provision and the care that Christ gives for his sheep and the encouragement that he gives them to forsake all and to be fishers, but fishers of men and followers of him. So that's the background, if you will. That's the disciples being able to do nothing without Jesus. But then you look at verses 4 through 8. Now you see Jesus provides. Jesus provides. In verse 4, but when the morning had now come, again, you can see how this is worded. It's expressing the idea after all night. Now morning had finally come. We're now here. And again, nothing was caught. It says Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Now, why didn't they recognize Jesus? Well, we really don't know again. John doesn't tell us. John, interestingly, but sometimes frustratingly so, John writes things in a way so more than one answer could be understood. But we don't know for sure why they didn't recognize him. This has happened before. Mary did not recognize her Savior when he had been raised from the dead. And we were not told why. On the road to Emmaus, those disciples, it says fairly clearly that they were restrained from knowing. So why did they not recognize who this was on the shore? Maybe it was hard to see. Maybe Jesus still didn't strike them exactly like he once was in his glorified body. Maybe it was the remnants of their unbelief, not able to see things as they should. Maybe they were supernaturally restrained. We don't know. But they did not recognize that this was Jesus. But I think it is symbolic that Jesus is on the shore, that he's in charge of all things, even though he may not personally be there with them. And in verse 5, what does he say? Children, have you any food? Isn't that an odd thing to say? Children, have you any food? He uses the word children. Can you remember any time that Jesus would have used the word children in the book of John or other places in Scripture? And what would that mean? Well, in John chapter 13, at the beginning of Jesus preparing his disciples for what was going to happen before the cross, he calls his disciples in John chapter 13, little children. Little children, after washing their feet, after identifying his betrayer, and right before he gives them a new command, which is really an old command, but put with Jesus' clothes on, if you will. The new command was to love one another as I have loved you, and they will know you're my disciples if you love one another. So in that context, after washing the feet and identifying his betrayer, and right before saying, here's my new command of love, he says, little children, little children. It's interesting in Matthew 18, when we were way back in Matthew chapter 18, that Christ uses the term children to describe Christians as they are to be growing in faith and in unity together. So he refers to them as children. Then he says, have you any food? And I think the way it's said, we don't know, but I think the way it's said, it's done in such a way that he's expecting a negative answer, and they know he's expecting a negative answer. It's like, well, have you any food after this whole night of fishing? And I think it's meant to be said in such a way to bring attention to the fact that they have no food, but also to bring attention to the fact that he will provide for them, and they will understand even more fully. I think it also emphasizes the fact that he is the one who is omnipotent and omniscient. He controls the outcome of what's going on, and they'll understand that very quickly. It will be made clear when they do catch fish, but under his direction. Some have suggested that perhaps by him saying, "Have you any food?" he's shedding some light on the return to their former occupation of fishing is a failure, especially without him. That could be. I also think it's interesting that Jesus doesn't say, "Did you catch any fish?" He says, "Have you any food?" Why food instead of fish? Well, the point is, he has food waiting for them on the shore. As we find out in this story, the food is already cooking on the grill, if you will. There's bread and there's fish waiting for them. Whatever's going on here is not so they can provide for themselves. He has provisions for them. And so he's saying, "Do you have any food?" Even though he's already prepared breakfast for them, which emphasizes his provision and care for them. That's what they need. So in verse 5, "Have you any food?" And they answered and they said, "No," which, if this is all they said, it seems kind of like no. And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat," and this is in verse 6, "and you will find some." Now, what kind of a silly thing is that to say to seasoned fishermen? "So, lifetime fishermen, you've been fishing all night, you've quit because you can't catch anything. Here's a stranger on the shore that you don't even know who he is who says, 'Hey, everybody, hey, fellas, why don't you go back out and just put the net on the other side of the boat? I think you'll catch some that way.'" That's what he says. And wonders if when this command is given by this stranger on the shore, if there's something about his voice, something about his words that reminds them of Luke chapter 5. Something is maybe clicking, because it's almost a miracle that they actually obey the stranger's command from the shore. This is not Peter in Luke chapter 5 who says, "Well, Master, it doesn't make any sense, but because you said so, I'll do it." Now, we don't even know who this is. There's some sort of a miracle that they do this. Maybe something is clicking internally. Something's going on here. So let's do it. So in verse 6, "So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish." So though it was almost a miracle that they actually did it, it certainly was a miracle that this happened, a miracle that was purposed and promised by Christ. Christ said, "Do this." Christ is arranging all of this, even through the night. And now that it's morning, for this to happen this way, with there being no fish caught, now there are fish caught, and abundantly so, with such a seemingly silly command. And the purpose was to open the eyes of the disciples to see him and to see their need of him and to strengthen them and to strengthen their faith in him. And this is to prepare them for their kingdom mission of fishing men and to do so together. So then verse 7, "Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved," that's John, "said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.'" With this catch of fish, they figure it out. This is the Lord. It's interesting that Jesus is recognized by Mary when he calls out her name. He's recognized by the disciples and Thomas, who says, "Look at my wounds." He's recognized by Thomas by his omniscience. "How did you know I said all these things and now you showed up? It must be you." But now he's recognized by his disciples because of the abundance and the provision that he has given them. And don't you think that in some way the memory of Luke chapter 5 would come running back to their hearts and their minds, a memory of being called fishers of men to forsake and to follow from Luke chapter 5. I think Christ is renewing and reaffirming his calling and his purpose for them. here at the Sea of Tiberias. And I think there's lessons for us as well. The same Lord who brings success and provision is also the same Lord who brings discouragement to us. He's in charge of all of these things. And knowing this behind the scenes causes us to trust him all the more rather than trusting in ourselves. It encourages us to take comfort in Christ in times of trials and difficulties. And what does Peter do? Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he'd removed it, to be more free, to be fishing, and to be working on the boat. And he plunged into the sea. What's he doing? It's the Lord. I'm going directly to him. I'm forgoing this boat. I'm not worried about the fish. I'm going directly to go meet the Lord at the shore. Someone has said, it's a good thing that Peter didn't recognize it was the Lord first, because then nobody would have known, because he just jumps into the water and he goes to the Lord. At least John said, it's the Lord, so everybody could know. And it does seem to have a pattern with Peter and John. Peter seems to act before John, but John seems to understand before Peter. And regardless, we need both. In fact, we need all types and gifts and abilities in the flock of Christ. And then in verse 8, but the other disciples came in the little boat. Somebody had to bring the boat in and bring the fish in, for they were not far from land, for about 200 cubits, which is about 100 yards, dragging the net with fish. And if we peek ahead to verse 11, we see that the fish, actually, the net was full of large fish, 153. There's nothing mystical about the number. It's just a way of saying, look at the size of this catch. They were large, 153. And it says, although there are so many, the net was not broken in comparison to Luke chapter 5, where then the net was breaking. I don't know what the significance of that is. Maybe it means in this case, Jesus is providing even more so by having their nets not be broken. Maybe that's a greater comfort to them. I'm not sure. And so Jesus provides when without him they could do nothing. So then you look at verses 9 through 14 and you see that Jesus serves. Jesus serves. It says in verse 9, then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. This is wonderful. I can't help but think this is setting up a stage to the second half of the chapter where, do you remember when Peter was warming himself over a fire of coals not too long before this and denying his Savior? And soon there's going to be another conversation over a fire of coals to restore him, but that will be next time. But it's interesting, as they come to the shore, the first thing they see, it, the way it's worded, is their eyes are set upon then. With all of this happened, Jesus was already there. He'd prepared for them. Things were waiting for him by his grace and by his service. And they saw a fire of coals with fish laid on it and bread. Those eyes of the disciples who previously were unable to recognize their Lord, now they see Christ, they see their Lord, and now they see his provision for them. And you can contrast their inability to provide for themselves to what the Lord has done in providing for them by grace. And that provision is waiting for them without any work to be done. And one wonders if at this point they're also thinking about John chapter 6 and the feeding of 5,000, where Jesus takes the bread and the fish and feeds the 5,000. And then verses 10 and 11, Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. And Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Why did he ask them to bring the fish or some of the fish to show what they'd caught? Was it because they needed it to eat? No, Christ had already provided for them. It was not, here, take some of what you've done and we'll use that to provide for yourselves. Christ had already prepared for them. His provision is sufficient. I think the point was, go look at those fish. See and handle the miracle of these fish who are now provided for you by my sovereign power and grace. and marvel at your Lord and the provision that comes from him. And then verse 12, this is a marvelous line. It's so subtle. I like this story because it's so subtle. In verse 12, Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." And what a simple thing to say. Come and eat breakfast. What a marvelous invite. What a beautiful invite. Think of all of, look through the scripture later today on the Sabbath day of all the come and eat, come and drink, come to the Savior. This is wonderful. Come and eat breakfast. The disciples were tired. They were weary. They were probably dejected, at least because they hadn't caught fish. But then maybe they're dejected because, yeah, maybe we shouldn't have been so quick to go out and do this. Maybe we shouldn't have been so quick just to not be thinking about our Savior and relying on him. Maybe we should have remembered that we're not just to be fishing for fish, but we're to be fishing for men. Who knows, but they were weary and dejected and tired. And Jesus gave them success and provision, even though they were completely unsuccessful on their own. And then Jesus served them and provided for them when they came ashore. What a beautiful picture of the grace and the mercy of Christ to his people. And it says in verse 12 that none dared to ask, "Who are you?" Because they knew that it was the Lord. It's an odd way of putting it. Why even say this? But it was just a way of John saying, nobody even did. No, why would they say, "Who are you?" Because they knew fully who it was. You're seeing all of this picture. They're remembering Luke chapter 5, probably John chapter 6. They're seeing Christ. They're hearing his words. They see his demeanor. They recognize him as well. And you assume that the wounds in the hands are still available to be seen. It was obvious to them. Now this is their Lord. And he will provide for them. And he will care for them as his people, even after the resurrection. And they will remember this as they move forward when he does ascend to heaven as well. And then in verse 13, Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Some commentators, looking at the original languages, see a parallel, a purposeful parallel with this and with John chapter 6 and the feeding of the 5,000. If you look at how that works, you can see how that is. One part of that is, it seems in the language, this is a singular bread and a singular fish. Even is reflected in our reading. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. And if that's the case, and I don't know if it is or not, then you may have another case of Jesus multiplying his provision as needed. I don't really know. John writes in such a way that it could be possible, and you're just not sure. But, you know, I don't think it matters whether this is Jesus in his deity taking one bread and one fish and multiplying it to his people to give them even more courage and comfort, or if it's Jesus in his humanity making breakfast like you and I would. I don't think it matters at all. It was our Lord who miraculously came from heaven as the Son of God and took on flesh to be the God-man Savior, yet he came to serve and not to be served. And he served to the point of suffering, to death. And he did so as a man for sinful man, when that sinful man could do nothing in himself to save himself. And so our risen Savior, in his deity, could have miraculously provided breakfast. He could have said, "Breakfast!" Or, in his humanity, he could have served with the restraints of a man, just as he washed the disciples' feet before the crucifixion, and just like he washed their sin as a man being put to death in their place during the crucifixion. And here, in John 21, verse 13, he serves his people with what he provides and not with what they caught. And even what they caught was only caught because it was the Lord's provision as well. But there is something to be learned from that, isn't it? They had to obey. They needed to obey. They were used as means for the fish to be caught. But it was Christ's power behind it that makes it work. That's something we remembered in our service of our Lord and our being fishers of men as well. And so then you get to verse 14, after we see that they could do nothing without Jesus, but Jesus provides and Jesus serves. Now you see verse 14, and John repeats basically what he says in verse 1. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Again, showing himself doesn't mean just merely appearing and sitting at a table and talking with them. It means manifesting himself, making himself known with a purpose to let them know something about who he is, and in this case, what they're to be doing. And I repeat what I said at the beginning. What we're seeing is here is that the risen Christ showed that he will still provide for his church and shepherd her, and he will. And his marvelous power and tender love have not diminished, nor will they ever, for his church. And this reminds us that we must not be merely fishers, but fishers of men. And we must abide in Christ and his grace and power to live fruitfully for him, being willing to forsake all to follow him, just as Jesus was teaching the disciples in Luke 5 and John chapter 21. We need to remember that Christ will direct his church and provide for his people. Christ controls the earthly end of his disciples as well as the details of their service and our service as well. Christ was sovereignly making the point that we must rely on him even when things get hard. And his standing on the shore was symbolic of his directing the affairs of his sheep from afar, even though he's personally with them as well, working with them and providing for them through it all. I think through this, Christ gave a renewed summons to catch men. And those that follow him and abide in him, their labor will not be in vain. Christ will continue to empower and to provide though he is physically absent. But we're to abide in him and to follow him and be nourished by him. And we long for him to be recognized and seen, for others to say, "It is the Lord! It is the Lord!" And to come running to him as Peter did. And if you're not a Christian, if you're still in your sin because you refuse to come to him in repentance and faith, why? Why will you remain in your hunger, in your weariness, burdened with sin and hopeless in your own self-reliance? You can't do anything to provide for yourself or your soul. Jesus bids you to come and to eat. He has made all the provision for your soul and your life, and only he can do this. He only has lived the perfect life, actively obeying the law for the righteousness that you need to stand before God. And he alone has died in a perfect death, passively obeying the penalty of the law, that you might have forgiveness of sin and propitiation of God's wrath, that you might be able to stand before God with freedom and have communion with him forever. So if you come and eat, if you partake of Christ in repentance and faith, forsaking all to follow him, your sins will be forgiven, and Christ's righteousness will be given, and you'll immediately have life, the life of Christ, and you'll never hunger or thirst again. And on Judgment Day, amidst the flaming worlds of judgment, you will have joy because of Christ, dressed in Christ's glorious robes of righteousness and fully absolved from fear and sin and guilt and shame because of the blood of Christ shed for you. If you're outside of Christ, come to Jesus, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and he alone will give you rest and eternal life. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I do pray, Lord, that the simplicity of this passage would stir our hearts up, illumine our minds, Lord, to love Christ. Help us to see the love he has for his people, the love that he has shown on the cross now is displayed to his people, but in his sovereign power and grace and as well to provide for his church as a promise that he will continue to do so and invite us to abide in him and to serve him and to be fishers of men. And Lord, for those who are outside of Christ, may this picture of Christ and his compassionate love, but sovereign love, be used by your Spirit, Lord, to draw them to repentance and faith. May they be like Peter, who would say, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man, but instead of saying, depart from me, they would fall before the cross of Christ. So I am a sinful man. Save me. I repent of my sins, and I place my faith in Christ and what he has done. Now trust him forever. Lord, save those who are outside of Christ and build up your people and your church that we might be greater servants of him and love him all the more because he first loved us. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.